If you would open up to John chapter 2, we're going to be in John chapter 2 today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and if you'd read along with me. John the Evangelist tells us, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." If we read through the first chapter of John, we find very early on in this account of the work and person of Jesus that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was no ordinary man. John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, calls him very early on in this narrative, he calls Jesus the Word of God. He calls Jesus things like the true light. He even asserts that the whole world was actually created through Jesus. He even goes as far as to call Jesus God. He does that right at the outset of this gospel. And then later on, as we read through John chapter 1, we're introduced to another John, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist also testifies to the fact that Jesus is no ordinary man. Thanks, brother. But that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the chosen one whom God had promised to send, that one that God had promised and spoke of throughout the Old Testament, the one who would bring salvation, the one who would bring justice, the one who would bring freedom to God's people. John the Baptist calls this man Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist even calls him the Son of God. And then as we read a little bit further in John chapter 1, we see Jesus beginning to call men to himself. He calls out men to follow him very specifically, to live with him and to learn from him. And these men whom Jesus calls immediately drop everything and follow him. These men were leaving everything to follow Jesus because they too believed that Jesus is the Messiah. So if you read through that first chapter, you see that there's the testimony of John, the author, saying, "This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah." Then you have the testimony of John the Baptist saying, "Yes, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah." And then you have the actions of these early disciples who are convinced that they need to drop everything and follow Jesus because he is, in fact, the Son of God and the Messiah. But what you don't see throughout that first chapter of John is Jesus himself doing anything spectacular, anything miraculous, anything remotely amazing. We see the testimony of others, but we don't see Jesus himself providing abundant evidence of who he is, at least not miraculous evidence of who he is in that first chapter. But that all changes in John chapter 2, in the passage that I just read to you. It all changes here because in John chapter 2, we're faced with a story that is amazing, a story that is miraculous. But it's miraculous in some unexpected and odd ways, it's the story of a wedding party. A feast where there's an unfortunate wine shortage, and then there's a miraculous solution to that shortage. I heard a quote recently from a man named Reynolds Pierce. He's a Duke University professor, and he says this: if you were inventing a biography of Jesus Christ, let's say Jesus is not the man that he said he was. And let's say that your job is to somehow take this man, who's a very ordinary man, and present him to the world as supernatural, as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. If you were inventing, fabricating a biography of Jesus Christ, who would invent, as the inaugural sign of Jesus' career, a miraculous solution to a mere social embarrassment? In other words, if you were trying to convince the world that Jesus is not just an ordinary man, but he's a Son of God who's come as the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, the one in whom the hope of the nations is found, why would you depict Jesus using all of his power and all of his glory to cope with what amounts to, well, what one pastor calls a catering disaster? The wine ran out. And that's his first miracle? Really? After all, the Old Testament is filled with miracles that, at least on the surface, are far more stupendous than this one. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear of seas being parted. We hear of dead people being revived. Miraculous occurrences, and yet here's Jesus' inaugural sign, and very few people see it. This miracle is recorded for us, first and foremost, because it actually happened. It actually happened. No writer of fiction would start in this place, would he? It really happened. But beyond that, why is this account here for us? Because here, in this story, we have revealed to us some indispensable truths. It gives us some vital insight into the identity of Jesus, who he is, what he values, what his character is, what his mission was all about. We learn so much about Jesus through what he did at this party so long ago. There are seven or six, depending on how you count them, miraculous signs that John records for us in this gospel. And he tells us why he records these signs for us. Perhaps you're familiar with this passage. In John chapter 20, John the evangelist says this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." That is, John records six or seven for us, but Jesus did many more. We see some of them in the other Gospels, right? And many of those, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. All of the signs are revealed to us. This one is revealed to us, not so that we would simply marvel, but so that seeing, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. John himself had seen the glory of Jesus. The other disciples had seen the glory of Jesus revealed in these signs. John says in chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He had seen the glory, and so he records these signs for us so that we might partake in that, so that we might see the glory of Jesus as well. In John chapter 2, verse 11, the very end of the passage that I read for you, it says this: "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And His disciples believed in Him. His disciples believed in Him. That is, those people who had already believed in Him, believed in Him. Those who had already dropped everything to follow Jesus were believing in Him again. More. Their faith was growing stronger. Their disbelief was growing weaker. Their commitment was growing more and more firm. So why are we reading this passage today? Why am I preaching this passage today? So that we would see the glory of Jesus and believe. That's our goal this morning. That we would see the glory of Jesus and believe, either for the first time if we've never believed, or for the 1,000th time, as we continue to walk as disciples of Christ and carry out that calling to do what? To simply repent and believe. Repent and believe again and again and again. I believe that's why this miracle is recorded for us. Jesus reveals His glory in this narrative, and He does it in at least three ways. One, He honors His friends. Two, He replaces ritual with real blessing. And then thirdly, He shows us that He is the better bridegroom. These are at least the three ways that Jesus just manifests His glory in this passage. First of all, He honors His friends. This is a wedding feast, and I joked earlier that the guests at this feast had to deal with a catering disaster. And that's true. But the situation was far more serious than that might imply. We've all been at parties where maybe the food runs out or the drinks run out. It's embarrassing, but it's not really that big of a deal. We run out and we get more, or we send someone out. But from what we can tell, there were many people gathered at this wedding in the small town of Cana. Jesus is there with His disciples, probably the five disciples that were already mentioned earlier in chapter 1. Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, they were probably there. These men, really, they had just basically met Jesus. And Jesus is there not only with His newly formed band of followers, but He's there with His mother as well. And the scene is a festive one. Very festive. Weddings ran as long as 7 days this time and in this culture. That's 7 days of food and wine and music and celebration. But somewhere in the midst of these 7 days, something awful happens. The wine runs out, and this is a major deal. It's not just an inconvenience, because it was the bridegroom's responsibility to provide enough food and enough wine for the entire feast. The bridegroom was saddled with this job. Make sure there's enough room for these people, your guests. Make sure there's enough food for them, and make sure there's enough wine. The guests would have come to this feast, yes, in a celebratory mood, but with a sense of entitlement as well. They would have felt like, look, I've given you a gift, or maybe gifts, and I'm entitled to a return on those gifts. Maybe some of you feel that way when you go to weddings nowadays, but back then it was much more kind of ingrained in the culture. At the very least, I should be guaranteed adequate food and wine if I've given you a substantial gift. So to run out, it means to face extreme embarrassment, extreme loss of face, loss of reputation. This was a shame culture. But beyond even the loss of face and reputation, it could even mean facing litigation. Yes, guests could actually sue. They entered into an agreement. Nothing was signed, but they showed up with a gift. A verbal agreement, perhaps an unspoken, unwritten agreement. But if they didn't get their due, they could take you to court. Now, the mother of Jesus, she's a woman in this culture, obviously. She very likely was involved in the happenings behind the scenes at this party. Because she's aware of what's happened. It's not public knowledge at this feast that the wine has run out, but Mary knows. And she tells her son. It's not public knowledge, but she knows. She tells Jesus with the expectation that Jesus is going to do something about this wine shortage. She fully believes that Jesus is going to do something about this, fix this situation. Look what she says at John chapter 2, we'll start at verse 2. It says, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now look at Jesus' response. How odd is this response? And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What a surprising response. What an abrupt response. "Woman," he calls his mother. And commentators, and beyond commentators, Bible translators, they've done their best to try and soften Jesus' words here. They've done their best to try and take the edge off of Jesus' address to his mom. They'll translate it this way. Well, Jesus was really saying, "Dear woman," or "My lady." A sort of term of endearment, of affection. But the fact is that it's not there. It's simply "woman." And the fact is that sons normally don't call their moms "woman," do they? Not in our culture, and not in Jesus' culture either. It was unheard of in first century Palestine. Now listen, it's not particularly disrespectful. It's not rude or cruel. But it is blunt. And it is odd, we can say. And that matters. It really matters. "What does this have to do with me?" he says. That's another odd thing to say, isn't it? And then, to make things even stranger, after saying, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" he proceeds to actually address his mother's concern. And he does something amazing to solve the problem. So what's going on here? He knows that Mary is hoping and asking that he'll do something about the wine shortage. And it's as if he's saying to her, "It's not your place to make this request of me here and now." But then he goes and solves the problem. Perhaps when we read this, we think of our own interactions with our mothers. Perhaps you've had interactions with your mother like this. Your mother's encouraging you to do something, and you say, "No, I'm not, no." Or maybe it's over the phone. I'm thinking over the phone, right? "No, it's not going to happen. No, I can't do that. No, Mom, no. You don't understand. No. Okay. I'll do it." We give in, right? I've been there. Maybe you've been there. This is not what Jesus is doing. It's very different. In a sense, Jesus, in this interaction with his mother, is distancing himself from his mom with these words, "Woman." And it's as if he's saying, "I'm going to do this. I'm going to address this problem. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to keep this feast going. But here's why I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do it out of a sense of obligation to you, mother. I'm not going to do it out of a sense of obligation to you as my authority, as my mom. No, I'm going to do it for other reasons." You see, he's going to do it out of love for his friends. He's going to do it out of a desire to manifest his own glory. He's not going to do it because his mother is telling him to do it. You see, Mary's status as Jesus' mother does not entitle her to make requests of Jesus. The fact that she is mother does not entitle her to make requests of him. It doesn't matter that she's his mother. She is, after all, in Jesus' own words, just woman. Just as his earthly father, Joseph, was just a man. So when Jesus acts on Mary's request, he's making it clear that as he does it, it is by sheer grace. Not filial, childlike duty. Not obligation to a mom or an elder. No, he's doing it out of grace, out of love. And this tells us something so important about Christ. Physical, biological relationships don't get us anywhere with this man. It's another kind of relationship to this man that matters. In Luke 11:27, there's a scene. I'll read it to you. Jesus is present. He's with many people. And he's teaching. And Luke tells us, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But what does Jesus say? He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Far more blessed are the ones that hear the word of God and respond in faith and embrace Christ as Master and Lord. Far more blessed are those than the woman who biologically bore and nursed him. Yes, Mary is blessed. There's no doubt about it. Eternally blessed. But ultimately, not because of her biological relationship to Christ, but because she was one, just like hopefully we are, those who heard the Word of God and believed it and kept it and keep it to this day. There's another scene that Mark records for us. Maybe this one came to mind for you. A crowd is sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answers them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, Jesus values those who by grace have become his friends, who by grace have become his brothers and his sisters. And this is good news for us. Because it means that our own social status, our own ethnic identity, our family ties, they are all irrelevant to this man. They are all irrelevant to Jesus. They don't get us in with Jesus. First of all, and that may be alarming to us, our ethnic background, our social status, our religious affiliation, our family relationships don't get us anywhere. They don't get us in with Jesus. But here's the good news. Our ethnic background and social status and any other aspect of who we are and our connections, they don't block us from Jesus either. They don't keep us from him. Jesus acts upon Mary's request, not because of her status as mom, but because of her faith. She's a disciple. And beyond that, Jesus acts out of a love for his other disciples who are there with him at his table, those five. And beyond that, he acts out of compassion for the host of this party. And beyond that, he acts out of compassion for the rest of the attendees at this party. Grace, sheer grace, is what motivates Jesus to address this catering disaster. You see, by sheer grace, Jesus honors his friends. He meets their needs. Think about the bridegroom at this party for a moment. He failed utterly to meet his social responsibilities. Perhaps he had planned inadequately. It's possible. I've been there. Perhaps you've been there. Planning for a big event, but not really doing your due diligence and not planning sufficiently. Maybe he didn't have enough funds. Maybe he simply couldn't afford the wine that he needed. was beyond his means. Either way, he was unable to live up to what was required of him, either because he didn't work hard enough or because it wasn't within his means to do it anyway. Even if he had worked hard and saved up and bought all the wine he could afford, maybe he just couldn't afford it. But either way, he did not live up to what was required of him. And as a result, now he faces shame and censure. What a way to start a marriage. Imagine what his new bride would think of him. What an embarrassment. What a way to start a life together by getting a whole city angry at you. How do you recover from that? A failure. He stands before us in this passage as a failure. And this is no parable. He is no hypothetical man. He was a real man who faced real need. And Jesus honors him. He honors him by providing what he could not. He provides for this man what the man could not provide for himself. And in fact, he provides better wine than this man could have ever provided. You see, Jesus does all the work. And the guy, he gets all the benefit, doesn't he? He even gets all the credit, probably. What does this do for his reputation in the city? What does it do for his status in the city? He goes from being on the brink of becoming a social outcast to now he's thrown the best party ever. He's provided the best wine ever. What a feast. It'll go down in the history books of their city as the greatest feast ever. He goes from being a failure to being held in such high esteem through no work of his own. Through no work of his own. And perhaps the application here is obvious. You are the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul tells us in Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He tells us later that the wages of this sin, the wages of this falling short of God's glory, is death. It's what we deserve. Far worse than social estrangement, far worse than a loss of reputation, we deserve death. But Jesus honors his friends. He takes the one who is utterly unable to rescue himself and rescues him. It's your relationship to Jesus that matters. At that point in this party when the wine ran out, it didn't matter how much that guy had tried hard to prepare for that wedding. It didn't matter that he had spent every last penny to provide for his dear friends and guests. It didn't matter that he really loved his wife and he wanted to put on a good feast, but he just wasn't able to. None of that mattered. Do you know what mattered? That Jesus was present at that feast. That's what mattered. His relationship to Jesus, that he was fortunate enough to have sent an invitation to this man to be there. And so our relationship to Jesus is what matters. It doesn't matter how hard we've tried to keep God's laws. It doesn't matter that we've spent ourselves in trying to work towards keeping our social, familial, economic responsibilities. It doesn't matter. What matters is our relationship to this one who honors his friends in spite of their brokenness and in spite of their total depravity. And notice how Jesus honors his friend in detailed ways, with detailed love in small things. This gives us hope. This gives us hope that as we go to Christ with our detailed, specific, small needs, he will honor us in those small things. But this also tells us that we need to, like that bridegroom, realize our need, our failures. We need to notice and acknowledge the fact that we are shameful and helpless, just as this bridegroom was shameful and helpless. So I ask you, do you see yourself this way? Do you see yourself this way as this bridegroom? And if you do, I would encourage you, never get past that. Never think that you are anything more than the helpless, broke bridegroom. You're always him. You're always him. But thankfully, and praise God for this, Jesus is always the Savior who honors his friends. Constantly providing, constantly protecting our reputation, constantly standing in for us before the Father, interceding for us so that his accomplishment becomes our righteousness. Jesus honors his friends, but he also shows his glory here in the story in a different way. He shows his glory to us by replacing ritual with real blessing. He replaces ritual with real blessing. The wine runs out. Jesus provides wine that is better than what the party started with, right? Someone makes this observation. Look at what the master of ceremonies here says in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Surprises even the master of the feast. I've often wondered how the bridegroom responded in this situation. What does the bridegroom do? I don't know if he took credit for it or what. I don't know what he did. We're not told. But how does Jesus supply the wine to keep this party going? This is important, right? There are these 6 water jars there, and these 6 water jars are not meant to be filled with drinking water, right? They weren't punch bowls or something. They weren't meant to be filled with drinking water. Much less were they meant to be filled with wine. They're meant to be used in religious purification rituals. John explains as much. So that as guests arrive in the home, they would cleanse themselves. Arms, hands, utensils, purified, cleansed in this water ritually before used. The implication here is that we are unclean. These utensils are unclean. These guests are unclean before God. And so what do they have to do? We need cleansing. We need to wash. And that need for cleansing was symbolized in this ritual. Jesus addresses this ritual in other parts of the Gospels. It seems that this was a tradition of the elders. Jesus interacts with that in other places in the Gospels. We won't even address that. There are these stone pictures. Some have said that they were made of stone so that this hard, strong stone would not in and of itself absorb any of that water and somehow absorb the uncleanliness. They were made to be resistant against the filth. Jesus turns these vessels for cleansing people into vessels for providing wine to people. This is shocking. He's replacing religious ritual with wine. Wine. This Old Testament symbol of abundant blessing. This Old Testament symbol of the abundant blessing that comes when God's kingdom arrives. In Joel 3:18, the prophet says, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine." The prophet Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." They're talking about this coming of the kingdom of God. And one of the indications, one of the symbols of this coming of the kingdom is that wine will flow. Not drip, but flow and flood the mountainsides. Yes, Jesus, in a very practical sense, is simply keeping this feast going. and saving his friend from embarrassment. But at the same time, he's announcing the coming of God's kingdom. He is announcing his own arrival on the scene. That cleansing water that sits in those stone vessels isn't necessary anymore. It never cleansed anyone anyway, did it? Was anyone really any cleaner after they washed there? Were their sins somehow... Yes, we need cleansing. There's no doubt. We need cleansing. But Jesus is here. And he cleanses with his own blood. Listen to what John says. Our author, our very same author in 1 John 1, he says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then later in Revelation, the same author, the same John, he picks up on this theme again, this theme of cleansing. And he says in Revelation 7:14, that people, God's people, are washed in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. So as we stand here today, cleansing rituals, any of them, they're obsolete. They're useless. They were never effective in the first place. They were meant to point to something, but now what they pointed to is present with us already. So they're done. Useless. By his death on the cross, Jesus has provided his blood, which cleanses from all sin. And as he sat there at that feast, clearly, he had not been crucified yet. It would be some time before that death came and the blood was spilt. And this is why he tells his mother, "My hour has not come." He says that at the outset. And throughout John, whenever Jesus says this, it seems to be a reference to his death. When he says, "My hour has not yet come." When he talks about my hour, he's talking about that hour of his sacrifice on the cross. It hadn't come yet, but it would come soon enough. Jesus knew this. And with this sign, with this miracle, he announces the arrival of something better than water, better than ritual, something that brings true cleansing. And it's no coincidence that here we have these vessels made for holding purifying water, now filled to the brim with wine. Wine, this dual symbol, it's abundance, it's joy. Yes, wine is joy. It's gladness of heart. But it's also the purifying, cleansing blood of Jesus pictured in that wine. Jesus glorifies himself by replacing ritual with real blessing. Blessing that we can truly experience. Purity before God and abundance of joy. In his presence, it's joy everlasting, as our brother read or prayed earlier. At his right hand, pleasures. Pleasures. But we are so prone to look to rituals. Aren't we? Are you prone, as I am, to seek joy in ritual? To seek cleansing? To seek cleansing of conscience by carrying out ritual? Are you prone to think somehow, just one example, I've sinned against God. I need cleansing. I need to go to God and plead with him in light of what Christ has done on the cross. But before I do that, I better get my heart right. I better go and spend some time reading, or I better give myself to start going back to church a little bit more often. Or maybe somehow if I take the Lord's Supper, that will have some kind. Do we ever look to some kind of practice as a way to kind of bring cleansing, bring peace with God before we then approach God and plead with him on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross? Are you ever satisfied with the water of ritual, still, even though you know in your heart of hearts that Jesus offers true blessing, are you living on the water of ritual? Are you content for your Christian life, for your life as a disciple of Christ, to consist simply in keeping certain practices in line? Whether it be your reading of the Scriptures, or your prayer time, or your family worship, all things that we should be giving ourselves to fully. But is it possible that we can start to find our sustenance in the actual practice itself, as opposed to the one that all of these practices are meant to take us to, the one who liberally honors his friends and says, I will pour out the wine of blessing upon you. Not because you've cleansed yourself, not because you've kept the rules, but because I am clean and I have kept the rules and I have died for you. He replaces ritual with true blessing. And then finally, the last way that I believe Jesus reveals his glory in this story is this way. He shows himself to be the better bridegroom. In John 3:28, in this gospel, just a chapter ahead, John 3:28, John the Baptist says this about Jesus. He says, you yourselves bear witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. Jesus is the bridegroom of his church, the bridegroom of his people, the bridegroom who will never separate himself from his church, who has promised to always be the bridegroom to his church. And he performs this first miracle to show himself as the perfect bridegroom. He provides everything for the feast. While the actual bridegroom failed miserably, hadn't planned, hadn't loved his guests enough to provide wine enough for them, Jesus says, I love these guests enough to provide abundantly for all my guests at my wedding feast. Because perhaps this bridegroom could not afford to provide for his guests, Jesus says, I can afford to provide abundantly for all my guests. I own everything. This whole world was made through me and for me. It is all mine. And I bless my guests from my storehouses that have no walls. They have no end. Jesus plans, and he loves, and he provides everything. And he will provide everything eternally. When you go to a wedding, what do you think about? If you're married and you go to a wedding, what do you think about sometimes? Do you ever get reminded of your wedding when you go to a wedding? I always do. Reminds me of that day when my wife and I covenanted to live together. Or maybe if you're not married, you go to a wedding feast, and what do you think about? Perhaps a future wedding, and you think one day, and you pray and you say, Lord, I want to experience this one day. Would you please give this to me? So you think about your wedding, or you think about the future possible weddings. Here's Jesus, the bridegroom of his church, sitting at a wedding feast. The idea of a wedding feast had a particularly important place in the mind of Jesus, because he knows that his mission culminates in a wedding feast. It's captured there in Revelation 19. Jesus knows that his earthly mission culminates in festival joy at the table. Jesus and his friends celebrating him, and celebrating their union with him. I find it hard to believe that Jesus would be sitting at this wedding feast and not thinking about the wedding feast to come. That he had been promised the glory of that wedding feast. The glory of that feast that the Bible tells us he was looking to even as he walked to the cross despising the shame. Feasts often involve tension, don't they? Even when we have parties, there's tension. I was at a birthday party yesterday. It was wonderful, but the people who threw the party, I could tell they were a little nervous, you know, because, you know, the wife had to, she had to be away from the party. She couldn't be there even though she planned on it. The dad was trying to take care of all these kids and try to juggle things that frankly maybe were beyond his, skill set. I don't know. It was tension. It was fun, but there was like tension. Oh, I hope people are having a good time. I don't know. I hope we don't run out of this. And then there's that fleeting joy associated with parties and feasts, aren't there? There's the next day, and or there's the cleanup, right? You have a big Thanksgiving dinner, and then someone's got to clean up after all that. And maybe there was tension around the table, and your brother-in-law and got on your nerves, and you said some things you shouldn't have said to him, and there's tension, and now you've got to repent. And then the next day, you're completely tired, and you got to go back to work. Feasts are great, but there's always that. That hangover, yeah. Fleeting joy. Jesus has come to bring festival joy that begins now, but only increases and finally culminates in eternity. What we're experiencing now should be festival joy if we're in union with Christ, but it's only the beginning. Everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. These will be our words for Christ as we sit experiencing abundance at His table. We already had wine in our lifetime. We experienced blessing in our lifetime. But Jesus, you've kept the good wine until now as we sit around your eternal table. We didn't know it could be this good. You have kept the good wine until now. In spite of what some would say, in spite of all the blessings that we experience as God's people today, this is not our best life now. This is not the best that God has to offer us. He's keeping the good wine for later, and we will experience it eternally. I encourage you, if you have never done so, to seek the one who honors his friends abundantly, to seek real blessing at his hands, and to lay aside the temporary, superficial joy that comes through ritual, empty ritual. And I encourage you to embrace this one who is the perfect bridegroom. Like his disciples who sat around that table, already believing, they witnessed the glory of God, and they believed. I encourage you, disciples of Christ, my brothers and sisters, to behold the glory of Jesus and believe.